Well, if everyone would take their copy of God's Word, turn to John's Gospel this morning. John chapter 1. I don't hear a lot of pages turning, so I think most everyone knew where we would be at this morning to begin with. So this morning we look at the last verses before John really begins to focus on the life of Jesus and Jesus' ministry in his incarnation. And I shared with you guys before, as we went through the first 18 verses of this gospel, that's kind of like the prologue to the gospel. And then you have a bit of an interlude between the prologue and really jumping into the life and ministry of Jesus. And that's where we have been at the past couple of weeks, from verse 19 to verse 34. And we kind of see this, the ministry of John the Baptist, as John, the Apostle John, records it. And we looked at the coming of the forerunner of Messiah. We've looked at the confrontation when this delegation from the Pharisees came to question John and to ask him who he is. They asked him specifically if he was the Messiah. They asked him specifically if he was Elijah. They asked him specifically, is he the prophet? Of which John said no, of course, to all of those. But he did tell them that he was the prophesied forerunner, that the Messiah was here. More importantly, they asked him, who did he say he was? Now, we explored his ministry. We've talked about him a little bit. And then last week, we began to look at these final verses before we see the Apostle John, the human author of this book, get to the life and ministry of Jesus himself. And providentially, I checked something online right before I came out here, and I saw a quote from someone that, it's a wonderful quote. Many of you probably know who Alistair Begg is, and a pastor that I like to listen to quite a bit. And I saw a little post online, and it said this: preachers, be yourself, but don't preach yourself. Be like John the Baptist. Prepare the way, declare the way, then get out of the way. That's a good quote. I've kind of got it stuck right there, so nobody steal it from me. I'm leaving it right there for a while. And it just coincides with where we are in John's gospel also. So I thought just providentially that was a pretty neat quote to run across this morning before I stepped in the pulpit. Let's start again in verse 29. I know we spent the totality of last week in verse 29, but in the context of where we are, it's important to read it again and just touch base on a couple of items in that verse. So starting in verse 29 of John chapter 1. On the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.' I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him.' And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Father, as we look at the witness of the forerunner this morning, as we kind of come to the end of discussing him, although we will pick back up later on in this gospel, Lord, let us be as the quote we read, and not just for the preachers of the gospel, but for those who are witnesses to Christ. Let us share of the goodness and grace and mercy and glory of who he is, and let us trust that you will bring the harvest. And Father, as we are in these verses this morning, let us take to heart what you have said through the Apostle John, through John the Baptist, through your holy, inspired, God-breathed, God-enabled word. Let us cling tightly to that, and let us rest easy in that, and let us hope in the finished work of Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Now, as I said, we said much of verse 29 last week, and how Jesus as the Lamb was the fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the perfect Lamb of which he is. And we spent time exegeting the sin of the world as well. And there's a lot that we could go back over concerning this verse, but considering the fact that we took all of last Sunday doing that. I would just commend you to go back and listen to it. If you did not, if you were not here and you did not listen to it, not to hear me running my gums so much as to understand how important that verse is for the rest of John's gospel. How important it is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. How important it is to understand what he said when he speaks of the sin of the world. So for the sake of time, I would just recommend it to you to go back and listen. It's extremely important to understand the significance of him being the Lamb. It's extremely important to understand what's meant by the sin of the world. Both are extremely beneficial to understand as we continue in this gospel. So let's get to today's text, which will primarily be in verses 30 through 34. Having established in verse 29 that this is the day after the delegation came to John the Baptist, John's real testimony begins here. His testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited Lamb. John the Baptist seeing Jesus coming and proclaiming this is the Lamb of God. We move to what's next. This is he. This is the one. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. This is the one that he's been called to make ready the path for. This is the one that he's to proclaim of is coming. And as the quote we just read, and to get out of the way. To get out of the way. Notice here, this is the third time in this gospel. It's actually the third time in the last 15 verses that John the Baptist declared that Jesus was before him. Now, I know the different English translations have a little bit of different language there, so we're going to do a little bit of Greek word study here in just a moment. But he declares that Jesus was before him. Now, this is an affirmation of the preexistence of Jesus, of his eternality, of his deity. This is a declaration that Jesus is God, that he came before him. Jesus himself would do that later on with Abraham, and we will get to there eventually too. But so I looked at the different English translations to see how this language in this verse was translated differently. So in the New American Standard, if you get the New American Standard out there, it says of higher rank, that he was of higher rank. The ESV says ranks before me. The New King James and the King James say preferred before me. The Legacy Standard, which I've incorporated, has been ahead of me, existed before me. So I thought all those words have similar meanings, but why these differences in these translations? Because a lot of times these translations I just read are the same word for the most part. So I went and looked this, and I'm glad I did, because this opened my eyes to something that I had not realized before. The Greek word translated ahead of me in the Legacy can be translated as any of the ones I just mentioned, if you look at the Greek translation of that word. But the word used for existed before me is the imperfect tense of a word that we may remember from when we did a series through the I Am statements. You remember when we preached through the I Am statements how I Am is called, is ego, I me. And it means I am. That's Jesus' declaration that he is God. That's the same language that God himself used to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am, right? Ego, I, me in the Greek. So it means am. Has always existed, will always, it speaks to his eternality and to his deity. So I do like the fact that it says existed before. So as we look at this statement, we see again John's proclamation. Look at the statement again in verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes what? A man. There's the fact that he is truly man, as we've said before. For he existed before me. The I me. The ego I me. The eternality. The fact that he is God. So in this verse alone, John the Baptist says he is truly man and truly God. And I didn't see this clearly until I looked at how this word expands upon the I me statement. In the humanity of Jesus, he didn't come before John, did he? John the Baptist was around 6 months older than Jesus. We see that story when we look at Luke 1. We understand that. The ministry of John came before Jesus' ministry, did it not? John's already there in the wilderness. He's there at the Jordan River. He's there baptizing. So in that sense, he didn't come before him either. but in the fact that he is the ego I me, he is the I am, he is God. He came before him because he had no, he's pre-existent. He was not created. Then John proceeds to tell us about the purpose of his baptism and to lead into Jesus' baptism. In verse 31, I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. Now we're going to come back to the did not know him piece in just a moment. But first, the purpose of John's baptism is important for us to grasp here. To make Christ manifest, to prepare a people for him. How did this make Christ manifest? How did this prepare a people for him? I will turn to Mark 1:5. In Mark 1:5, right before Mark 1:5, the proclamation, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Then it goes immediately into John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5, "And all the regions of Judea were going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Now that's a supporting verse to what we're looking at in John's Gospel. They were confessing their sins. Not that this baptism removed their sins. We know water does not remove the sins. Nor did this baptism save them. But this baptism was a public confession of their sin. Publicly associating that they are sinners needing salvation. And as I said before, this would have rubbed the Jews roughly, especially the religious elites, because they did baptize proselytes. Those who were outside of Judaism that came into Judaism, they would baptize them. But these are Jews that are being baptized. So the religious leaders did not take that very kindly. Why are you baptizing a Jew who is already a Jew? But he was baptizing them for the acknowledgement of their sinfulness, of their repentance, of their need for a Savior. Is that not preparing the way for the Lord to come and the Savior is here? That's what's going on. An admission of their need for salvation. It pointed to their greatest need of all. And it's been made manifest in the Savior who is now there. Let me say this. Unless there's realization of your sinfulness, there's no knowledge of the need of a Savior. That's why it's important to make sure individuals know their sinful condition and their great need. That's why Paul spent 3 chapters at the beginning of Romans explaining the bad news before he ever gets to the gospel news. Now we know, as we witness to people are in different places in their life, right? If someone is very much well acknowledging the fact that they're sinful and they're in need of a Savior, you don't have to continue to beat them up over that. You point them straight to Christ. But for that prideful, self-righteous individual, they need to understand they're not nearly as good as they think they are. And they're not as bad as they think they are. They're worse. He, Jesus, made manifest to them in the fact that they, as us, as we all are sinners in need of salvation. He was made manifest, and here he is. Let me read a quote from A.W. Pink. And before I do that, y'all might think, you've been quoting Pink an awful lot in John's Gospel, and I didn't really know who he was until you started quoting Pink in John's Gospel. Arthur Pink was one of the greatest theologians of last century. But even in his time of ministry, he's from England, in his time of ministry, he didn't get the recognition or acknowledgement of how brilliant he was. He really didn't. He was a Calvinist, and he was against Arminianism, and he faced a lot of criticism and ridicule, and he wrote a lot of books, and without the help of his wife, he would not have been able to accomplish half of what he did because she was there beside him in the trenches writing so much of this stuff that God was just pouring out through him. And I'll say this, I would highly recommend anything Pink wrote to your libraries. He was a brilliant man used by God. He died in 1952. You've heard me reference Martin Lloyd-Jones before. He was a contemporary of Lloyd-Jones for a period of time. Lloyd-Jones said the same thing I just said to you. You can read all these other people, or you can just read Pink. Lloyd-Jones, of course, was someone that MacArthur looks at very greatly and pulls much from Martin Lloyd-Jones. These men are pillars of the last century that nobody really knew about. Well, let me back up. Martin Lloyd-Jones, people knew who he was. Pink was not. he was relatively in obscurity. And if you want to pick up one book, and this is not a stump speech for Pink, he's been dead for 70 years, I would suggest to you The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. One of the greatest books outside of the Bible that you would ever read. That said, here's a quote from Pink. This people, on this verse, was prepared by them taking the place of sinners before God. And that is why John baptized in Jordan, the river of death. For being baptized in Jordan, they acknowledged that death was their due. In this, John's baptism differs from Christian baptism. In Christian baptism, the believer does not confess that death is his due, but he shows forth the fact that he has already died, died to sin, died with Christ, and raised again with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3-5, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. And church, death no longer is master over you if you are in Christ. The moment you close your eyes in this world, you're ushered into his presence. It's just the gateway, the door to glory. And that should give you great, great, immeasurable joy. That no matter what happens to you when you walk out these doors, you'll be ushered directly into his presence for something that happened to you. This is also obvious in the purpose and difference in John's baptism, pointing to the sinner's need for repentance, the sinner's need for acknowledgement of their condition. Consider how John the Baptist responded to Jesus coming to him to be baptized at the Jordan. Now, if you know your Gospels, when I say your Gospels, I'm talking about the three synoptics in John's Gospel, you will know that the other three share in great detail the baptism of Jesus. John does not do that. But I think it would be beneficial to us to look at an account of this baptism as John references it here. In Matthew 3, and we could have went to any of the three synoptics, but I just went to Matthew. In Matthew 3, verse 13, Jesus arrives at Galilee. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee, at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. John's response: but John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So I hope you catch something there. John didn't, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but I'm just going to have to. John mentions that he knew that he was the Christ because of the dove descending. This is before his baptism. How did he know this was Christ? John's gospel doesn't record it. But he talks about it in verse 32, right? John bore witness, saying, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. Jesus didn't need to be baptized as an admission of a sinner. Jesus didn't need to be baptized for repentance. He need not do either one. He is the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He was wholly blameless. He was without sin, and he did not need to repent. Yet his baptism was needed for another purpose. Now, most have referenced it to show his humility and to give us a sign to follow. And there's nothing wrong with saying either one of those, really. But as verse 33 tells us, I did not know him, but he sent me to baptize with water. The one upon you see the Spirit descending, abiding on him. This is the one. This is the one. So what was another purpose in his baptism? As an example, but to show that this is the Messiah. This is Jesus. God, who sent him, had told John of this sign. Now, we don't have that recorded. We have it right here, though, that John says, He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He told John this would be the sign at his baptism, the Spirit would descend and abide on him. Now back to verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. This was a prearranged, preordained sign that John testifies of. Let's go back to the event itself, though. What did Jesus say when John says, no, I shouldn't baptize you? Verse 15, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. I hope you caught something I mentioned a moment ago. John recognized who this was before the baptism, yet he testifies to the baptism proclaiming that truth. God had revealed to him before he ever baptized him. That's the only explanation to us based on the text, is that he had revealed to him that this is the Messiah. That is the only person that did not need to go into the waters and admit that he was a sinner, was Jesus himself. And yet the baptism of our Lord fulfilled and confirmed what had already been divinely revealed to John internally. This was the visible presence. This was the visible manifestation. This was showing that this is who he said it was. It was supernatural proof of his messiahship. Continuing in this text at the baptism, verse 16. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This same event is captured in the other two synoptic gospels as well. Mark 1:10, Luke 3:22. And just like Peter in Matthew 16:16 and 17, before I get there, let me read verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist. This is when Jesus is asking him, who do they say I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That is how Jesus is revealed to every single person who's saved through the work of the Spirit, through the Son giving you, opening your eyes to who he is. God had obviously revealed to John who Jesus was prior to his baptism. You didn't work it up on your own. God revealed to you your great need for a Savior and revealed to you your Savior. Let's talk about this dove for a moment. The dove, representative of the Spirit here, descending and abiding. That's such a glorious manifestation of his character. The dove is the bird of love, as many of us know, but it's also the bird of sorrow. The bird of love and the bird of sorrow. Such a beautiful symbol of Jesus, is it not? In his life, he was called what? A man of what? A man of sorrows. And a man of love. The love expressed the sorrow, and the sorrow the depths of his love. Now, what's another place we can think of when the Spirit came down and aligned with people in the New Testament after the outpouring of the Spirit? Well, we go to Pentecost, right? In Acts 2:3. Let's see the contrast here a little bit of this. In Acts 2:3. And then there appeared to them tongues like fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them, and they were filled, verse 4, it's not up there, with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving utterance. The Spirit coming upon these men as fire. Why the difference? Why the difference? There's a couple of reasons. What does fire symbolize oftentimes in the Old Testament of God? It's judgment, right? Of his righteous judgment. Jesus did not need to be judged. Jesus was guilty of nothing. This symbol of fire and the fact that they had been sinners and that they were deserving of judgment as fire brings judgment is often used as that symbol, right? There's no judgment due to the Son of God. There's no judgment due to Jesus. Yet he would take on that judgment for his bride. Nothing to judge in Christ. The dove speaks of his purity. And the fact that the Spirit descended on him as a dove and abided on him as a dove. Now, we've already spoken much of verse 33 in reference and jumping back and forth. But a couple points are important to be made before we will see John the Baptist conclude this testimony in verse 34. We notice the Spirit descending and abiding. And I think we've shared with before about abiding, and it's to pitch your tent or to be one with or to take up residence with. The Holy Spirit did not come upon and then leave him as we saw in the Old Testament, right, where the Spirit would come upon a man and it would go. This, in the context of Jesus being God, it speaks to his divinity. It speaks to his fellowship within the Godhead. John 14. This is right after they're saying, "Show us the Father. Show us the Father." And Jesus says this to him. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father." This speaks of the abiding between the Father and the Son, does it not? We saw that, the abiding there. And here we see the abiding with the Son and the Spirit. The Trinitarian aspect of the Godhead is on full display in these verses. All three persons of the Godhead, the divine Trinity, perfectly abiding together in perfect unity, in perfect unison, in perfect glory. John 15:5. John 15 is the vine and the vine dresser parable. And this is said in John 15:5. Let me read verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Verse 6 is the negative. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." So contrasting what I said earlier, that if you are in him, if you are abiding in Christ, you close your eyes in this life, you open them in glory in his presence. That one who closes their eyes in this life that does not know him, does not abide in him, it's a much different place they go. Judgment awaits them. The best-selling book, Your Best Life Now, as I've said before, if you're a believer, this is absolutely not your best life. Your best life is that which is to come. If you're an unbeliever and you don't know Jesus, this is your best life. Because the next one is going to be torturous. Eternal torment in hell awaits those who are not in Christ. So using the analogy of the vine and the vine dresser, Jesus speaks of the abiding of believers in him as those who bear fruit. Back to our primary text in John 1:33. Finally, we see that he, Jesus, baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And all believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is not something set aside for these super Christians or these super believers. All believers have had the Holy Spirit poured out within them as a sign and a seal of the covenant between them and God. Let's look at a couple of verses that help us understand this. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. "In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." He seals you as you are his possession. You are in him and you are his possession. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. And we've said before, hearts is not just talking about that muscle in your chest, pumping your blood. That's the inner man. That is who you are internally. His love is also poured out within the believer. Romans 5:5. And hope does not put to shame because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That is which comes from God. That is which what Jesus baptizes you with, is with the Holy Spirit. Here is John's witness. Here is John's testimony. I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. He had seen, he had borne witness. What God had told him would happen had happened, and he had witnessed it. And he acknowledged this is the Son of God. Now consider what all John has testified about in these short handful of verses. He has testified of Jesus' pre-existence, that he is the I Am He. He existed before. He has testified of the lordship of Jesus in verse 27. He has testified of Jesus' superiority and his rank. He has testified that Jesus as the Lamb would be the sacrifice to come for his people. He has testified of Jesus' moral perfections, that he is a spotless Lamb, pure as the dove rested upon him and abided with him. He has testified of Jesus' right to baptize with the Holy Spirit, which comes only from God. He has testified of the divine sonship, which to us might not make a lot of sense, but to the Jews it would have made a lot of sense because that shows his equality with God the Father. As we consider what John says here, and that he has borne witness, as a believer, you are called to testify and bear witness as well. That this Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin. That he is the Savior. That he is pre-existent. That he is not some created being, as some of these other schisms of Christianity try to say. He is not the brother of Lucifer, as other schisms of Christianity try to say. He is God. And he is, as a man, he went to the cross for his people. He bore the wrath of the Father to be the propitiatory sacrifice, the atonement for those that would believe upon him. Let us be such a witness. Let us speak of his matchless wonders, of his matchless grace and his mercy and his glory, of his worth and his worthiness. Conversely, I pray that if your eyes have not been opened to that truth before, of who he is and that he is your Savior, behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold how greatly you need him. Behold how far we are from him, if not for the Son as our mediator. Come to him today. Let's pray. Father God, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides, it cuts, it separates bone from marrow. God, it convicts. It brings sinners to the point of repentance. It glorifies and magnifies who you are, what your Son has done and accomplished. But God, it all points to Jesus, our only hope in a dark, decaying, dying world that's so corrupted and so full of sin. Lord, let us turn to you. Let us rest in you. Let us hope in you. And let us, as your children, testify of you. Be a witness to you in this lost, dying world. Be salt and light. So that you might bring more sons and daughters to glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Everybody would stand, please.